Father, we come to you this morning with hearts that are eager to hear your word, eager to hear your truth, eager to know you more, eager to trust you more, eager to obey you more, live for you. And we know that our biggest battle is not against the world even. Our biggest battle is against sin and temptation. And we know that Satan uses the world in that regard, but it's an inner battle. It's a spiritual warfare that we're fighting on a moment-by-moment basis. And so how we thank you for your Spirit who empowers us, your Word that guides us, instructs us. We thank you for your Son who saves us and gives us life. And we pray that we might be faithful in drawing upon your great gifts, not simply because we want to make a good name for ourselves, but drawing upon your gifts because you are a God who is worthy of our praise, our love, our obedience, our worship. And we want to give you what you deserve as far as we are able by your strength. So continue to equip us, I pray, that as we face these devices of Satan, that we might use the remedies that come from your word to truly honor and exalt your name. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We are dealing with the first device of this particular section on page 130, which was that Satan suggests to the soul the greatness and vileness of his sins. And as we pointed out particularly last week, this is dealing particularly with non-believers and how we minister to non-believers. This is how we can use this unless we're struggling with these issues ourselves. Non-believers who say, well, my sin is too great. There's no way God could forgive me. And the remedies that Brooks has taken us through, the first one on page 130 was to consider that the greater your sins are, the more you stand in need of a Savior. The more you stand in need of the deliverance, the salvation that Jesus Christ provides. And therefore, that argument of my sins are too great is an argument to trust Christ, not to refuse Him. The second remedy at the bottom of the page is to consider solemnly that the promise of grace and mercy is to returning souls. Just come to Christ. Just turn to Christ. That's what the Word of God demands. That's what the Word of God calls for. And of course, the implication here is that returning souls are turning to Christ because they see their need for Christ in light of their sin. I like it the way Jesus put it in Luke chapter 5 as well as in Mark 2 and in Matthew chapter 9. He said, well, in fact, let me read it in Luke 5 verse 31 into verse 32. He said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the essence of this whole argument that Brooks is saying. Jesus is saying, I've come to call sinners. You're a great sinner? Yeah, I've come to save sinners. That's the thrust of this whole matter. And then we started last week, remedy number 3 on page 131. Which is to consider solemnly that the greatest sinners have obtained mercy, and therefore all the angels in heaven, all the men on earth, and all the devils in hell cannot say to the contrary that you may obtain mercy. They cannot say that there is no mercy for you as a sinner if you turn to Christ. If they do say it, they're lying, basically, is what Brooks is talking about. So we come to the second paragraph of this remedy, which is where we pick up from last week. And he uses the example of Saul of Tarsus, who became, of course, the Apostle Paul. He said, Paul was once a blasphemer. He was once a persecutor. He was once injurious. And yet he obtained mercy. He just simply had to come to the Lord. And then, as I mentioned at the close, I think Mary Magdalene gets a bad rap here. He says, Mary Magdalene was a notorious harlot, a common whore, out of whom Christ cast seven devils. Half of that is true. Christ did cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. But the first part is a statement that there is no evidence for, biblically. In fact, he refers to Luke 7, verses 37 and 38, as the woman who is presented as the sinner, and the obvious implication, knowing the culture of that day, was that she was a harlot. But it doesn't name Mary Magdalene. Okay, so to say that that was Mary Magdalene just kind of grates me. I don't like rumors. That's really what it comes down to. So take that into account. And it's, as I mentioned last week, the Puritans seemed to assume that it was always Mary Magdalene who is referred to there in Luke 7. And Brooks brings that up several times in this book. Yes, she was a sinner. But that doesn't mean she was a harlot, a prostitute. So get that out of the mind. Which affects, of course, the next paragraph when Brooks refers to Jansenius on Luke 7, saying that it's very observable that our Savior, after his resurrection, first appeared to Mary Magdalene and Peter, who had been grievous sinners, that even the worst of sinners may be comforted and encouraged to come to Christ, to believe in Christ, to rest and stay their souls upon Christ for mercy here and glory hereafter. That is a very precious word for the worst of sinners to grasp tightly. So my take on this is that his illustrations aren't that great, but his point is good. His point is right. His point is true. That the worst of sinners are comforted and encouraged to come to Christ and believe in Christ, rest and stay their souls on Christ. Then he refers to Psalm 68:18, which is a fascinating passage for a bunch of reasons, partly because it's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. The psalmist, speaking of Christ, says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men. Yes, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Probably need to take a little time to explain what's going on here. The verse is referencing the common practice that had to do with warfare. The leading general, or the king, whomever was leading the army, when they conquered an opposing army, conquered a country, one of the things that would happen is that they would, of course, take a lot of the loot that they could get from the opposing army and from the opposing country. They would also, some of that so-called loot was actually given, because in deference to the victor, in deference to the conqueror, the conquered people wanted to, of course, gain the favor of that conqueror. And so they would give gifts to the conquering king. Well, Jesus is being presented, the risen Jesus is being presented as the one who has conquered the spirit realm. He has conquered the opposing forces. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. And therefore, he's received gifts. Now, Ephesians 4 turns that and points out that he gives gifts in light of his conquering. And that's what the king would do. The victorious king would receive the gifts, and then he would divide a lot of them among his army. And so it was both a matter of receiving and a matter of giving. And that's what's being pointed out here, the key being that Jesus, who is referred to there in Psalm 68, is the conqueror. The key being that he is the victorious king who gives gifts. Now, Brooks is using that verse because of one phrase that's in the verse. You've received gifts for men, yes, for the rebellious also. And Brooks is pointing out that Jesus gives gifts to people who have been rebellious. When they turn to him, of course, is what we have to realize from the rest of the biblical teaching. But he gives gifts even to those who have been rebellious. Bill is okay.
As you're speaking in this section, you're going through this section, it occurs to me how contemptible it is to think you're not a sinner, that you don't need Jesus. You know, after all he's done, it also throws some light on the Old Testament, how important it was to sacrifice correctly, and things like Eli's sons, when they didn't respect, you know, when they didn't do things according to the law, because that had to do, you know, was pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Christ and treating it with contempt. It breaks my heart in a way, because, you know, to think that you don't need what Christ did for you.
Yeah, and Jesus' method of dealing with that was to say, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repent. Brooks, of course, right now is dealing with those who are claiming that they are such bad sinners that Christ couldn't possibly accept them. What I'm wanting to point out at some point, so now is just as good a time as any, what I'm wanting to point out is that is just as rebellious as saying, I don't have sin. It is just at, you know, it sounds like a humble person or whatever. It's not. Rejection of Christ, no matter what the excuse, is always rebellion. And we need to understand that. Somebody who says, I'm too great a sinner. No, you're just using that as an excuse, because if you saw the gospel, if you saw Christ, if you saw what he has done, you'd realize that that is not a valid excuse. You're just looking for excuses to reject him. So if after we've presented the truths that Brooks is talking about, somebody still makes that claim, you know that it's just simply a hard heart. That's really all it is. A hard heart under the guise. We sinful humans get so adept at hiding the reality, hiding the truth. Victor.
Can you mention at least three gifts they over here discussed? Because I don't see any verse in the Bible over here that I can dig myself.
I'm not understanding what you're asking.
Where it said that he gave gifts to the rebellions, what kind of gifts are we talking about here? Can you mention at least three and we can have a clue? Or I can have an idea?
Well, the reference to the conquering king is that he would give material, gold, clothes, whatever. In Ephesians 4, the reference turns into the fact that Christ enables his people, those who turn to him, he gives them what I call people gifts, are the ones that are specified in Ephesians 4. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Those are the gifts that are specified there. And then, of course, we also know that he gives abilities to minister to everybody in the congregation, which is a major point of Ephesians 4, too, although the abilities that Christ gives are not named there. They're named in other passages of Scripture. So, okay, another follow-up?
So if we claim ourselves, I'm smart, but we can concern as a gift from God. I mean, because sometimes I know things that I can't believe I know, you know, and I have a clue or whatever, but I'm not boasting myself that I'm smart, you know what I mean?
Whatever we have, whatever good things are ours, whether it be intelligence, whether it be abilities, whether it be material possessions, whatever good things we have, the Bible is very clear, we ought to be crediting God. Yeah. Okay, now, Brooks' reason for referring to Psalm 68:18 is found in the very last paragraph of page 131. What though you are a rebellious child or a rebellious servant? What though you are a rebellious swearer, a rebellious drunkard, a rebellious Sabbath breaker? Yet Christ has received gifts for you, even for the rebellious also. He has received the gift of pardon, the gift of righteousness, yes, all the gifts of the Spirit for you, that your heart may be made a delightful house for God to dwell in. Come to Christ. The gifts are for those who have been rebellious. That's everybody who comes to Christ, by the way. There is no such person who has come to Christ who hasn't come as a rebellious person. That's just the way it is. Sinners are rebellious. In fact, you see how often the word transgression is used in the Old Testament? The word for transgression emphasizes the rebelliousness of sin against God. That's just the meaning of the word, the sense of the word. Maybe the first full paragraph on page 132 is more meaningful to you than it is for me. I appreciated the story, but I didn't see that it added anything to Brooks's arguments here, where he talks about John Bodine with the story about the great rebel who made a strong party against a Roman emperor. And the emperor makes proclamation that whoever could bring the rebel dead or alive would have a great sum of money. So the rebel shows up and says, "Give me the money." Now, if I were the emperor, I would not have done what this emperor did. I would have said, "You're dead." But thankfully for this rebel, I'm not that emperor. What the emperor did was pardon the rebel and give him the money so that he wouldn't have the story going about that the world would say, "I did it to save my money." What's wrong with saving money, you know? But whatever the case, Brooks' point is that rebels find mercy when they come to the one against whom they've rebelled. And that point, I think, is valid. So he says, "Sinners, shall a heathen do this who had but a drop of mercy and compassion in him? And will not Christ do much more, who has all fullness of grace, mercy, and glory in himself? Surely his affections yearn toward the worst of rebels. If you but come, you will find him ready to pardon." Oh, that's glorious truth. If you but come, the one who comes to me, I will never, no, never cast out. Brooks will be referring to that soon. Just come. If you come, you will find him ready to pardon. Yes, one fully made up of pardoning mercy. Oh, the readiness and willingness of Jesus Christ to receive to favor the greatest rebels. I fear that this is one of the reasons we don't evangelize like we ought to. I question whether we see Jesus like this. Sometimes I'm wondering if we even see Jesus like this for ourselves, and that's why we don't see Jesus like this for others and don't plead with others to just come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Look at what he's done so that he would be able to save anyone who comes, anyone who repents and turns to him. The Father of mercies did meet, embrace, and kiss that prodigal mouth which came from feeding with swine and kissing harlots. And that's not dealing with Jesus. That's dealing with God the Father. Ephraim had committed idolatry and was backslidden from God. He was guilty of lukewarmness and unbelief. Yet God says, "Ephraim is my dear son. He is a pleasant child. My affections are troubled for him. I will have mercy." Or as it is in the original, "I will have mercy, mercy upon him. Mercying, I will mercy him," says the Lord. And in Hebrew, that duplication, that "mercying, I will mercy," is strong emphasis. "Well," says God, "though Ephraim is guilty of crimson sins, yet he is a son, a dear son, a precious son, a pleasant child. Though he is black with filth and red with guilt, yet my affections are troubled for him. I will have mercy, mercy upon him." Ah, sinners, if these affections of mercy do not melt, if they do not win, if they do not draw you, justice will be a swift witness against you and make you lie down in eternal misery for kicking against the affections of mercy. Brooks just said in a much better way what I was saying a few minutes ago. Yeah, it's rebellion. It's rebellion to reject the mercy of Christ, and it's rebellion that will be judged if his mercy is rejected. Christ hangs out still, as once that warlike Scythian did, a white flag of grace and mercy to returning sinners who humble themselves at his feet for favor. But if sinners continue to rebel, Christ will put forth his red flag, his bloody flag, and they shall die forever by a hand of justice. Sinners, there's no way to avoid perishing by Christ's iron rod, but by kissing his golden scepter. Good word pictures. Okay, so we come to remedy number 4, which is to consider that Jesus Christ has never refused the worst of sinners who are willing to receive him, to believe in him, to rest on him for happiness and blessedness. He has never refused one. So Brooks says, ah, sinners, why should you be more cruel and unmerciful to your own souls than Christ is? Christ has not excluded you from mercy. Why should you exclude your own souls from mercy? Oh, that you would dwell often on that choice scripture. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And as Brooks emphasizes, there is a great stress there. I will never, no, never cast out. Well, says Christ, if any man will come or is coming to me, let him be more sinful or less, more unworthy or less, let him be ever so guilty, ever so filthy, ever so rebellious, ever so leprous. The point is, it doesn't make any difference how bad a person is. If he will but come, Jesus says, I will not, no, never cast him off. So much is held forth, illustrated, in other words, in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound like there's mercy, does it? Till we get to the next statement. Such were some of you. But you came to Christ, is the essence of what follows. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You repented, you turned to Christ, you accepted from Christ all that he offers, his pardon, his Spirit. You gained from him. So sinners, do not think that he who has received such notorious sinners to mercy will reject you. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Again, once in a while, I have a hard time understanding why he's saying certain things, but it's not that they're wrong. It's just that I don't see a biblical statement to this effect. Christ was born in an inn to show that he receives all comers. I think he was born in an inn to show that he was identifying with the common man. But nevertheless, he does receive all comers. His garments were divided into 4 parts to show that out of whatever part of the world we come, we shall be received. Again, I don't see a biblical justification for that statement, but yes, his garments were parted into 4, and that was so 4 different soldiers could each have part. If we be naked, Christ has robes to clothe us. That's biblical. Clothes of righteousness. If we be harborless, Christ has room to lodge us. Acts 10, 34 and 5 is a choice scripture. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in any nation, whoever fears him and does right is accepted with him. You notice how that no respecter of persons is borne out here? No respecter nationality-wise or race-wise in any nation, but also no respecter as far as sinful background is concerned. Whoever fears him doesn't make any mention about what past there has been. It's whoever fears him and does right is accepted with him. Then he says the three languages that were written on the cross, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, to witness Christ to be the King of the Jews, each of them in their several idioms affirm this singular axiom that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. I think his point is that because those three languages were known worldwide, Christ's death and Christ as the King and so on was true for everyone. But doesn't make any difference as far as the inscriptions on the cross. Hebrews 7:25 is conclusive. It's scripture. It's the word of God. He, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him. There's no other way but coming to God by Christ Jesus. Jesus is able to save and save to the uttermost, save completely. And the reason he can is because he ever lives forever. He lives to make intercession. I love that thought. It's not just right now, but it's forever. Forever. He will be interceding for me. Now, he is not an all-sufficient Savior if he's not able to save the greatest as well as the least of sinners. So sinners, he says, tell Jesus Christ that he has not excluded you from mercy. And therefore you are resolved that you will sit, wait, weep, and knock at the door of mercy until he shall say, souls, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Your persons are justified, and your souls shall be saved. Does this sound a little bit foreign to you? This whole matter of people saying, I'm too big of a sinner for Jesus to save me. It does sound foreign to many people, even Christians today, and one of the reasons is because, quite frankly, the law of God is not upheld. It's not proclaimed nearly as much as it probably should be in our day. It's being ignored far more than it used to be. And when the law is proclaimed, obviously there's a greater sense of guilt, a greater sense of weight upon a person because of his sin. And it really, I'm still trying to figure this out because I believe the law needs to be proclaimed. I also believe the gospel must be proclaimed right away with the law. I don't want to measure a person's sincerity by how emotional they get. I refuse to do that because we all know that emotions can be turned on and off at will, and so on. And yet, just that general departure from this sensing the weightiness of my sin, this sense of utter guilt, I do feel that there's a need for more of that. I'm not sure that anyone can say I have the right formula, the right method. However, one of the things that I like to do is to look at, to read, and also to recommend a couple of books that illustrate what I'm talking about that sensing the weight of sin and weight of guilt and thinking through and struggling with it. One is The Life and Diary of David Brainerd by Jonathan Edwards. David Brainerd, he died a young man. But in his Life and Diary of David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards uses Brainerd's own diary, and Brainerd talks about the struggle that he had in coming to Christ. And he used this matter of the weightiness of his sin as one of his excuses, and he worked his way through that and worked his way through all kinds of stuff. And I just think it's good. It's Jonathan Edwards, so it's not the easiest read. It's definitely not the easiest read, but nevertheless, I think it's worth every effort to read it. The other book that I highly recommend is actually a biography as well on George Whitefield by Arnold Dollimore. It's volume one. There are two volumes, they're both big, but volume one gives the background to George Whitefield. And Whitefield, too, was a very religious man. But because the law was proclaimed so much more than it usually is today, he, as a religious man, still was so painfully aware of his sin, painfully aware of the fact that he was religious, but there was something missing. And to walk through his journey with him, I think, causes us to reflect for ourselves, and hopefully will help us reflect on our evangelizing the lost around us and how we want to approach them with the law and the gospel. And by the way, you don't have to necessarily spend money on those books. I have a copy of each in my library, and I'm glad to loan them out if you're interested in reading them.
Who is the author of the biography of George Whitefield again?
George Whitefield, Arnold Dallimore, Dallimore. I couldn't put that book down, just reading about George Whitefield. Really enjoyed it.
I don't know if this question fit in what we discussed now. If not, you don't have to respond it. But I've been listening to you about this when you said return or turn, either way. I've been wondering if mom and dad raised me knowing Christ in the way they're supposed to be, you think I probably came save before be so deep in the world, or it doesn't matter, the Lord have a time for me to turn to him? That's
your question.
That's my question.
I grew up as a pastor's son of a pastor who preached the gospel. I was in that home for years, still not saved. I was religious. In fact, I was a leader of, when I actually first trusted Christ genuinely, I was actually president of the State Youth Association, okay, which, in you know, it humors me now to think that, and it helps me now. It keeps me from being too impressed by anybody's position, because it's not a matter of how far they've gotten, how many people they've fooled. It's a matter of the heart and the heart before God. So my answer to you is, yeah, it varies from person to person. The person needs to truly come to Christ. And some people come early in life, and some people come late. And while a godly home is of great help, I can still remember as a very young boy, I can still remember the sense of guilt that I had. And I'm glad for that. I still remember the sense of guilt because of the Word of God being proclaimed. But that sense of guilt didn't save me. It was coming to Christ that saved me. So when I have that guilt, I need to act upon it properly. I need to turn to Christ in faith. And it's when a person does that 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 person is saved.
So you think for a people that growing in those houses know Christ and they came saved early and they never taste the world at all, it is more difficult for those people fight against the devil because the devil wants them to taste the world, but for those ones we've been in the world, we know how it's there and we don't want to be there. You think it's more easy for us to fight with the devil and say, no, I don't want what you have, to those ones that never tasted?
Okay, yes, you're right. Now I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but I am going to answer you. No, I don't think it's easier for anybody. I don't think it's easier for the one who's been saved early in life and who's been raised in a godly home, nor do I think it's easier for the one who's lived a life of great sin before they're saved. The sin in one's heart is still the sin in one's heart. The world tempts. The flesh is there in all of us. Satan knows who has come from what kind of background, and he knows how to tempt each one in his own way. So to talk about easier for anybody, to me, is a ridiculous concept. Spiritual warfare is not easy or easier for anybody. It's a battle for everybody. It's a fierce battle for everybody. So, yeah. Okay, oh, Greg.
Yeah, I don't know how this fits in, but I heard Adrian Rogers say something interesting a day or two ago, and he said, it doesn't matter whether you walked forward or accepted Christ, you know, when you're a child or whatever, it's when you're sitting in the pew or wherever you are, do you trust Christ right now? I thought that was real interesting. So,
I've been saying that for years. That to me is huge. Yeah. Yeah, we have a lot of people who think that there has to be the ability to pinpoint almost the exact second. And no, that's not the key. You don't look back 30 years. You say, am I trusting Christ now? We have somebody over here.
This statement that he writes, tell Jesus that he has not excluded you from mercy. And what struck me is, you asked, do you hear people saying this today? And it's a different thing that I've heard people say. But I think at the core, it's the same. Satan will use our rebellion to keep us from understanding the mercy of God. And so maybe at this time, when the law was preached so thoroughly, the lie that Satan convinced many of was that you don't qualify for that mercy. Today, oftentimes the gospel is presented as even if you were the last person in the world, Christ would have died for you. Almost as if you're so worthwhile to God that he's going to save you. And it creates, rather than a legal sense of not measuring up to God's righteousness, more of a self-esteem measure, a psychological measure, or there's something about me that God really likes. And yet in our hearts, there is a realization that the law weighs against us. But rather than that truth determining how we think about God's righteousness, I think Satan uses self-esteem and psychology to change the way we think about our failure to measure up to God. And it almost gets twisted as because I'm so great that God should want me, because it's not making a connection, God's really failing me, because I deserve to be redeemed. So I guess what I see here is that in every age, Satan uses the same truth, but he twists it different ways for each age. But at the bottom of it is the same truth. It's just at this age, he's twisting it differently than he did then.
Absolutely. Yeah, that is so very true. And it's one of the reasons why this particular section seems out of date, even to Christians nowadays. Because, yeah, Satan is relevant. And what we fail to realize is that Satan is relevant because he has, using all the tools that he has at his disposal, he has created a culture, a mindset, and I'm not absolving human beings from their responsibility in this, but through his people, his forces, he has created a culture in which it's possible to take the stand that you described today about self-esteem rather than overburdened with guilt. It's also, though, very interesting to me that we're living in a society where guilt is burdening people like crazy. It's just that they don't realize it. I don't think they think of it that way, and I know that they're, for the most part, being told differently as well. Everything else is being blamed for what guilt is doing to them. And we, as believers, need to understand that a lot of what's going on, a lot of the weird behavior, let's call it, a lot of the weird behavior that's going on in our world is developing directly out of guilt. And with people who don't know how to deal with guilt because they're not being given the gospel. We must appreciate both law and gospel. Law shows guilt. It doesn't create guilt. It shows guilt. Gospel resolves guilt. It erases guilt, so to speak. It removes the guilt. We need both. If we have the guilt but don't have the gospel, basically we go insane in one way or another. If we have the gospel without guilt, in other words, without the law, we come to what Joel was describing. We come to a self-esteem movement. And that's where it has taken us. We need the gospel, but we need the law as the background. Romans chapters 1 through 3 started the exposition of the gospel of God. And we must never lose sight of that. The gospel of God started with the sinfulness of man, with the guilt of man, based upon the law. Okay.
I just want to dig down just a little bit further. In this paragraph, he says to the sinner, say to yourself, your sins are forgiven, your persons are justified. And in this situation, the person refuses to believe the truth of God's mercy. And so it's a sin of rebellion. Mm-hmm. Whereas today, people may be characterized by the same sin of rebellion, but it takes, instead of it, the focus being God's mercy, it's still rebellion, but it's saying, I don't believe God's perspective on this. And maybe today it looks different. It's couched in self-esteem, and that the guilt I feel, in order to alleviate it, the thing that's placing the guilt on me needs to be changed. But the underlying attitude is, I don't have to change. I don't have to accept God's perspective on it.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And as you said, rebellion comes in many different forms, in many different ways. And that's why early on during this hour, I pointed out that any time you don't come to Jesus, you don't turn to Jesus, it doesn't make any difference what you're saying. Not coming to Jesus is rebellion. It's just that simple. And that rebellion is painted a million different ways, but it's still rebellion. And Jesus is probably the one who calls that out most clearly in his ministry, because he's daily facing those who refused him, those who rebelled against him. Remedy number 5, looks like we're ready for now, just below halfway. I'll read the remedy and then I've got a comment about it. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that the greater sinner you are, the dearer you will be to Christ when he shall behold you as the travail of his soul. I don't believe that for a second. There is no scriptural evidence that I can come to of that for a second. He is just simply using logic based upon the verse that he quotes there from Isaiah 53. He's using logic. He's transferring to God what we would do as human beings. But I don't see any biblical basis for saying that Christ loves the greatest sinners more than he loves the lesser sinners, so-called. Wendy.
Yeah, I was looking at this while you were talking about the previous paragraph, and I found it disturbing myself, and then I realized he's writing this from the perspective of reaching unbelievers, but to use this argument to convince an unbeliever is using a lie to convince an unbeliever that one sin is greater than another sin, and that's not going to work.
It intrigues me. Not only do I totally disagree with the argument, the illustration that he uses is totally false too. about five lines down. Rachel was dearer to Jacob than Leah because she cost him more. Well, if he'd have put a period at the end of Leah, it would have been true. Rachel was dearer to Leah, but it's not because she cost him more. If you recall from Genesis, Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel and then another 7 years for Rachel, okay, because he had gotten Leah. He worked the same amount of time for each of those sisters. So why in the world Brooks would use that as a basis for saying that God loves the worst sinners is way beyond me. This is a remedy that I would just as soon not be here, so we're not going to spend any more time on it. Okay. We're going to move. Oh, first a comment from Seth.
No, I was just thinking the only thing I can think of that God shows towards quote-unquote greater sinners is greater patience. That's Paul in 1 Timothy 1, yeah. You know, that for this reason I receive mercy, so that the depth of his patience might be made known to others who would come. So that's...
The closest I could come, as I tried to think all of this through, the closest I could come to Christ loving anybody more than somebody else was the fact that we assume it's the apostle, the disciple John, brother of James, who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. However, I don't think that we can use that statement, and it's there several times in Scripture, the disciple that Jesus loved. We can't use that statement to say that Jesus loved him more than anybody else. For example, John 13 starts out with the fact that Jesus loved all of his disciples. So to say that he loved one is not saying that he loved that one more. There's something else going on here that must be the case. Even if, now this is totally hypothetical, I am not claiming this at all. I'm in fact denying the idea that Jesus loved John more than anybody else, let's say. If that were true, that must make John the worst sinner of all. I mean, logically following through, if I follow Brooks' argument, that would make John the worst sinner of all. That poor fisherman. I mean, really. So, yeah, this whole thing just doesn't make sense.
Paul said he was the chief of sinners. So we might look for some evidence that Christ loved Paul the most, if this were true.
If this were true. And go ahead and look for that evidence. Don't take too much time, though, because then you won't get the rest of life lived. Yeah. Victor.
I look this in the opposite, way that we love Christ in different levels than those ones that we've been really, really terrible, really rebellious in the world, than those ones that they're not much, but they're safe, and I save, but I see how much he forgive me. You know where I'm going?
Oh, I sure do. And right now I'm trying to find the passage that is exactly what you're talking about, and it's interesting because it should come right to mind. But the woman who poured out the ointment on Jesus' feet, and Jesus, the Pharisee in whose home Jesus is eating, reacts strongly. And Jesus says, Simon, you didn't greet me. You didn't wash my feet when I first entered your house, as the custom is. You didn't treat me like a host normally treats a guest in the home. And yet this woman has taken this very expensive vial and poured it out on me and washed and dried my feet with her hair. She wet my feet with her tears. And then Jesus makes this statement. I say to you, her sins are forgiven. And it wasn't because she washed his feet that he said that. The principle that he says is, whoever has been forgiven more loves more. You didn't show any love to me, Simon. She showed this love. Why? Because she recognized the guilt of her sin, and her sin had been forgiven. And she was expressing her love to me because she came as a forgiven sinner. Whoever has been forgiven more loves more. So yes, going the other direction, there is valid reason to say the love we show to God, and I wouldn't limit this to how great a sinner we have been. I would say the degree of love that we show to the Lord reflects how great we see the sin from which we've been saved. In other words, we're not talking about the kind of sin, we're talking about the depth of sin. And all of us should be able to see the depth of our sinful hearts, whatever the sins we've committed have been. Yeah. And with that, we're going to have to pick it up next week. Oh, we'll try and get this in the next 30 seconds.
Just thinking it with Christ loving John more in the scriptures, the idea. If I think of my kids or something like that, and some of them behave better and more pleasing, it might look like I love them more because I'm more pleased with them at times. I'm just thinking if that's, you know.
No.
That's
not what's going on there.
Okay. Well, then maybe we're still stuck with the idea of whether he loved it more than the other.
No, and I'm saying we're not stuck with that idea. That's not true. He did not love him more than anyone.
Okay.
Yeah, we need to get rid of that idea is what I'm saying. We need to dispel the idea that Jesus loved John or any of the disciples more than anyone else. He loved all of them. And there's never a degree of his love indicated for anybody that's more than for somebody else.
Well, I wasn't saying that he did or anything. I just said that maybe that's why they said it. Because they
Okay. Gotcha. Okay, it's time, so we're done. Thank you.